Well, good afternoon. It is great to have everyone back and some new faces for this session. You know, the afternoon session is always the most challenging because you've just had lunch and the body starts kind of shutting down. And so I understand that. So we'll try to keep things at least a little bit interesting for that. If not, then we'll have some electric shock come up through your chair and just kind of wake you up. But great to have everyone. And the first session this morning, we looked at the topic of why churches of Christ are shrinking, and just dealt with some of the cultural issues, challenges that we have as a fellowship. The fact that we tend to be a left brain type of fellowship in an increasingly apple based right brain type of world. The fact that our culture is in decline as far as Christianity. We are becoming a post-Christian type of nation, and so all Christian fellowships in the United States are in decline. And then also just having an understanding, but having a better understanding of gospel, salvation, grace, those kinds of things. So those are the issues that we looked at in the first session. This session is trying to provide some thoughts and ideas about how we can have hope and a future, why we should have hope in our future, beyond some of the solutions that I sought to offer or proffer to you in the first session. In the first session, some of the positive things we looked at is how we could better culturally connect, a lot in our assemblies, but in just in the way that we share the gospel in the language that people can understand. And so we talked about some issues related to that. So I want to build on that kind of positive solution in this session to provide some things that hopefully will help us in reaching people today. This is, again, a picture of my family. They're not here, but they're my best asset. And so I thought I'd at least show a picture of them. My beautiful wife and three wonderful girls. I showed some stories in the first session. One reason why that we ought to always have hope for our future is because God is always at work and He's always doing surprising things and things beyond we could possibly hope, dream, or act. So that is what I want to put out there, is just a thing to remember throughout all of this, that no matter what is happening, God is at work. He's at work in our fellowships. He's at work in all the world. Our fellowship has churches beyond just the United States. God is doing things in third world countries, many places where He's at work through our fellowship and others. So many great things are happening. He always does surprising things. I got started in ministry by kind of an interesting route. I was actually a pre-med major at Oklahoma Christian University, and I was planning on doing medical missions. And I'd done a lot of Let's Start Talking mission trips with my parents, and my dad taught at OC, and so we did that during the summers, and that was real shape-forming and just loved and enjoyed that. And in college, I encountered some people who were just really on fire for God. They were very passionate. If you went to the first session, you know how important that is in impacting young people. I was one of those young people that was impacted by people who were very much on fire for God. On some things, I look back, I'm like, well, I don't exactly believe in that emphasis that they had or whatever, but they were very much on fire for God, so that impacted me. And so I decided to change course. I had a young minister who took me down to the jail. I started doing Bible studies there at the jail, sharing the gospel, seeing people come to faith, being baptized, and I just loved that. It just thrilled me to death. And so I dropped out of medical school. I decided that I wanted to get the really big bucks and go into ministry. And so I dropped out of medical school, and I'd gotten a Bible degree as part of my undergrad as well. And they let me in the master's program at OC kind of halfway through that. And they hired me at the church where I'd been doing a lot of volunteer ministry. We found a house nearby that we could afford. It just all seemed to fall into place. And that was something that I couldn't have planned. I mean, I never would have dreamed that I would become a minister. And a lot of other people never dreamed that as well. In fact, when I'm about to start at the Grapevine Church of Christ, which is also in the Dallas area, but when I moved to High Point, I remember one of the people that knew me in college, she said, James Nord is going to be our minister? What? But God does that. He does surprising things. And if you go through the book of Acts, you see it's not really Acts of the Apostles as much as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles and the church is playing catch up to what God is doing. And so let's remember that. God is at work in ways that we can't possibly dream or imagine. And that should always give us hope and encouragement. It's not dependent upon us. It is what God is doing. And He's going to find partners. The question is whether He's going to partner with us, whether we're going to be willing partners, or if He's going to find others who will partner in His mission and in His will. So I want to lay that out there as a helpful, positive reminder to all of us. On the human side, what are those some things that are going on culturally or that we can do or capitalize on that will help us in better connecting with people today and sharing the gospel? Well, first of all, I would say here's a helpful trend. For the first time in forever, we have some positive trends in our culture that are interested in some. Now, not a lot of the things that we talked about in the first section. The most of Leroy Brownlow's list is not what they're mainly interested in. Right structure, organization, all that kind of stuff. But ancient practices like the Lord's Supper and baptism are kind of in vogue, which is kind of nice to be on, you know, the right side or, you know, the popular side a little bit of that. That's not why we do it. But the point is that there are some positive cultural trends that are good in our culture and that hopefully we can capitalize on. I mean, speaking here at the Tulsa workshop, and now I'm telling everyone because I'm speaking here as well that Francis Chan and I are kind of on tour together and, you know, this is our first stop. Now, of course, he doesn't know who I am, and I haven't talked with him about it, but, you know, we're on the same lectureship. So, but, I mean, look, this guy, I'm thrilled to death that he's speaking tonight. This guy is the real deal. I don't know how much you know of his story, but started a church in Simi Valley, a very well-to-do place. They were going to spend $50 million or something to build a new building. He came back and said, no, we're going to give half of everything. We're going to stay where we are, give half of everything we have to the poor. I mean, what church does that? That's just amazing. And then decided to just uproot, leave. In fact, I was at the Exponential Church Planting Conference in Orlando when it was a week after he had just resigned there and decided to go and do something else and went over to Thailand and, you know, explored a lot of different things and and then decided to go back to California and church plant in some very challenged areas. So really, really incredible guy, very, very humble, very biblical in so many ways. And I don't know if you've watched his stuff, but I was going to show the clip on this, but I already showed it last night. But he's come out very strongly on baptism. Sounds very restorationist almost, you know, talking about, hey, go to the Bible, do what it says. Doesn't talk about this sinner's prayer thing. It talks about being baptized as being God's plan, God's method. And I can just imagine how this has rippled throughout the evangelical world to have someone of his stature to talk about this. The Lord's Supper as well. Practices that are very ancient are of interest today. Things that have stood the test of time. Now, if you're in the first session, you know that more recent history, the 20th century, was not very positive. We had lots of bad stuff, world wars and racism and diseases and, you know, all kinds of problems, politics, scandal, that kind of thing. But things that are really ancient are of interest. There's a whole series out there Robert Weber wrote on ancient future faith. I encourage you to check that out. You'll see there's an interest in, things that are Celtic, things that are Roman, things that are very old. And in fact, a very interesting phenomenon, when I was younger I never saw this, but now you see actually trends where there are adult converts to Catholicism. Never would have thought I'd see that when I was, you know, much younger. Like I'm so old now, but I am going to turn 40 this month, so... but that is an interesting phenomenon. Despite all of the scandal and bad PR and all that kind of thing, there are people that are like, you know what? The world is so chaotic and everything. Something that's been around for 2,000 years is kind of counterculturally appealing. We either like really new stuff, cutting edge, or things that are really ancient. Things that are kind of in the middle, not so much. But I wanted to play, since they showed the other clip on Chan last night, play a little bit of this clip of some other evangelical leaders, Matt Chandler and some others, talk about baptism. And it's just interesting to hear their discussion, because these are the types of things that are now going on. So we'll just play a little bit of that, Tracy, if you would. You can bring it up. Okay? He's going to do that. While he's doing that, I'll just throw a little more commentary. Oh, there he is. You know, the boomers didn't, by and large, with the when that renewal began in churches, one of the things, they had too much of a churchy experience. So they wanted things, everything sterile, right? Look like an office building, those church buildings. Well, now we've been so stripped of religion and spirituality in the public square, the things that are overtly spiritual, there are a lot of people that are really interested in that. And the Lord's Supper and baptisms are very physical, very overtly spiritual acts. And that's one of the reasons why they have a kind of some cachet today. So let's see if we can play a little bit of this clip.
So there's a practice that some people are following today, and maybe you guys are, of what they're calling spontaneous baptism. Now, baptism, we understand from the New Testament. Spontaneous means like immediately. And I guess that kind of sounds like Acts 8, yeah. Ethiopian eunuch, or maybe Day of Pentecost, Acts 2. But then there's a long Christian tradition of, you know, you wait a year to Easter, then you baptize everybody at Easter in the early, you know, medieval period. And then in evangelical churches, often these days, you know, you'll have some classes you go through first and then get baptized. What do you think about this current big practice of, I was talking, or Rick Warren was talking to me in a group that I was in the other day, and he was talking about how he does these baptisms just immediately. I mean, literally, he told me a story about somebody just walking up saying, "Hey, I've just come to Christ." And Rick talking to this guy who he was just baptizing, who, in sharing his testimony, this guy who walks up says he had come to Christ, tells this guy he just baptized to baptize this guy then, just walking up. Darren, what do you think?
I wrestled with it because a couple of my friends, I was pretty shocked when they started doing it. And so I began to ask questions and actually kind of thought about it, prayed about it, tried to study. I mean, you look at the text you mentioned and then, you know, maybe even the you know, Acts 16 possibly with, you know, the jailer and his family. We came to the conclusion that we felt like it was, you know, something to pursue. And so we just kind of experimented with it. And ours is a little more... We want a conversation with a person. We want to hear them articulate the gospel, explain why today they would do that. We want to make that decision, and we have seen it really. I want to be careful with the language, but revivalistic kind of feel to those services where people celebration, spontaneous celebration, people praying afterwards, and it's just been really interesting. I mean, the event is cool. Obviously, baptisms are wonderful, but what it's done to the congregation has been pretty
impactful. How long have you been doing it?
I think about 8 months.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, is that every weekend, or is that planned? Okay.
No, it's...
Kind of spontaneous.
Well, they're in this... There'll be planned baptisms.
Okay.
And then we'll invite people.
Okay.
Hey, here's the water.
You know, so you do a mix.
Yes, yes.
So if Tom says to you, "Hey, I came to Christ at a Bible study last week," and he's telling you this on Thursday, what do you tell Tom to do as far as baptism?
We wouldn't do it that weekend, necessarily. We plan baptism. Our situation is our largest congregation doesn't have a baptistry. We have to do a portable, and it's a little bit of a deal.
Because it's formerly a Roman Catholic church?
Correct. And so it's very difficult. We got to arrange things and then service structure, you know. So we have set times that we do that. Now, if we had a standing baptistry, I don't know. I don't know how we would handle that. We don't feel the need to, like, get people wet immediately at all. It's just the idea of did regeneration happen in that person's heart? Did they believe, confess their sins and believe the gospel? Why not? If they can articulate the gospel, and we tell people no all the time. So people come up, you know, Matt and I were a part of an experience that we could share. At another church, but we want to make sure understand. Yeah.
Don't name names, but share the experience.
Yeah.
Wow, it was a nightmare.
Yeah, it was. We were at a conference, and we were asked, they were doing a baptismal service outside.
A spontaneous baptism like you're talking about?
Well, actually, it was a plan.
It was planned, okay. But then there were other people that were able to join in on that.
Yeah,
and kind of like what you're talking about.
Yeah, very similar. And we were asked to baptize.
Yeah.
And I wasn't comfortable with it, so I kind of walked back and didn't really do it. But some others got tasked. I think you got tasked.
I got tasked.
And what was one of the...
Well, we were standing in the water, and there's one of the pastors from that church where the conference was being held, and then me, and a little girl came up. I say little girl, she really was probably 12, 13, so yeah. I don't know if that qualifies as a little girl, but a young lady came up, and I just asked her why she'd like to be baptized, and she told me her mom had been sick, and she almost was, I mean, totally confused at what this actually was. And then, so, I mean, at that point, I'm out, I'm tapping out, but the pastor's looking at me going, I'm just like, hey man, I'm not baptizing this girl. So then things got really, really awkward. Well, he baptized her, and then I got out of the water and went. And, so I've seen this kind of fire up in the last couple of years, and I've seen some people do it very, very well. I thought it was very, very well. And then I've seen some people make me really nervous. I'm hesitant to do it in Dallas. And my reason for being hesitant at this point is that I'm already dealing with a massive population of people who think they're saved because they did get baptized without understanding it, without understanding the gospel, without there being any fruit in their lives. And so I find this collision between the text, I can find this collision between Cornelius's house and Pentecost and the eunuch, and I mean we go on and on in Acts, and
so that's good. So it's interesting. I mean, they're going through the book of Acts and kind of wrestling with conversion stories and baptism, and so maybe not a complete understanding, but there is a growing interest in and a more biblical understanding, I would say, amongst many church leaders and other fellowships. And that's a great and wonderful thing. It makes you think that maybe God is up to something. How is he going to bring about unity? Well, it's only going to be ultimately if people come to a fuller realization of what God calls for us to do, and a great understanding about Jesus and baptism and those kinds of things. So... It's just interesting that there are some positive cultural trends, religious trends out there that, hey, we've got something to share about baptism, the Lord's Supper, and a rich theology and understanding behind that. And so that's a good and positive thing. Whereas for a long time, I mean, it's just, those were things that were just overtly spiritual, that were downplayed, that why would you ever want to do that? And was almost never mentioned or talked about. And so that is that's something that's going on. That is a positive thing that we can say, you know what? We don't have to be ashamed of baptism or the Lord's Supper. One is what God calls us to do. And two, it's kind of has resonance in our culture today. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad there are some positive trends. A second thing that we can do that can help us in renewing hope, that can draw upon positives in our fellowship, is to take the restoration principle, which is a good principle. Let's go back to Scripture and see what God originally intended for us and what God is calling us to do. That's a good thing. But applying it to the questions and the issues that are prevalent today. Now, back in the 1800s, what were the questions? There were kind of two big questions that the Restoration movement sought to answer at that time. One was, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, as we talked a little bit about this morning, there were a lot of the different experiential things that people would point towards, some kind of ecstatic expression of the Spirit. And if you didn't have that, then people, well, have I been saved? And so by going back to Scriptures, pointing towards, okay, this is how you receive salvation, faith in Christ, repentance, baptism. If you've done those things, then you ought to have some assurance that you've received God's salvation in the way that He's offered it. So that was good. It helps help people have a better understanding and more of a reassurance. The second question that was being asked was, well, how is it that I know that I'm in the right church, or how is it that we come to unity? And so the answer was, well, you go back to Scripture and you see what God laid out in Scripture, and then you try to match that up, and then we'll all kind of come to agreement on that, and then we'll all come together and we'll reach unity. So it's a good impulse. One interesting thing about that is that in Scripture, unity is something that God gives us, and then we try to live it out. Just like salvation is something God gives us, but then we try to become more holy in actuality and sanctification and becoming what God has declared us to be. In the book of Corinthians, they didn't all become unified by getting everything right, right? The church in Corinth was a mess. Ephesians, he talks about there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. That there is a unity that comes through the Spirit of God. And then it is up to us and God working in our lives to try to reflect the unity that God gives us through Christ, through the Spirit, through the one Lord, all those kinds of things. But the point was that the Restoration Movement was something that was germane to the time. It was seeking to answer the questions that were very prevalent in the religious world in that time. And there was a huge response. A lot of people said, oh man, all these things that we've kind of piled on to Scripture, these confessions and creeds and all that kind of stuff have really kind of prevented us from coming together. And so a lot of people responded. Now let me ask you, are people asking the same questions as they were back in the 1800s? Are those the pressing questions? How do I know that I'm in the right church, or that kind of thing? Those are not the leading questions, I would say, today. It's a good question to ask, a good thing to try to get a good biblical understanding of. But people today in a very unchurched, increasingly post-Christian culture are asking different questions, like, is there a God? If there is one, which God is correct? And if they do have questions about church, it's not which church has the right structure, which church has the right organization, all that kind of thing. It's which church is the most loving, the most impactful, the one that is most like whom? Most like Jesus. And so we can take that restoration principle and say, how can we become a church that is more fully like Christ? Let's comb through Scripture, let's comb through the book of Acts, and let's find the examples, the patterns, the commands about how we ought to live. And try to restore the life and mission that Jesus had and make that the model for our life and mission. So it's using the restoration principle, which is good, and applying it towards the very pressing questions that people have today, which is about how does God want me to live, and which church is most like Jesus. So let's look at Jesus as our model for life and mission. Now, if you're going to talk about mission, a good place to go is the Great Commission. And there are actually four or five different versions of the Great Commission. The one you're probably familiar with, the one that we talk about most, is found in which gospel? Book of Matthew, right? And yet there are others. You know, there are versions in all four of the Gospels and in Acts. And as we're going to see, Jesus is the model for each of these Great Commissions. So, in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, in the book of Matthew, Jesus, there's a lot of long sections on teaching, right? The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew, Sermon on the Plain found in Luke. But going and make disciples, Jesus is a great teacher, the great rabbi, found in the book of Matthew. And so we're to go and do what Jesus did. The book of Mark, the earliest manuscripts, actually end in Mark 16:8, which is, again, after the resurrection, and the women come to the tomb, and the angels say, what are you doing here? Jesus isn't here. He's risen. He's gone to Galilee, just as he said. Now go and tell the disciples. And what does Mark record? It says that they said nothing. In fact, in Greek, they said nothing to nobody. A double negative, which makes bad English, but really good Greek, because it's emphasizing the fact that they were dead silent. They did not tell this story. Why? Because they were what? They were afraid. Now, what is one of the reasons why we don't share our faith? Isn't it because we're afraid? We're afraid that if we talk about our faith, our friends are going to reject us. The ground may open up and swallow us whole. I mean, bad things are going to happen. So you and I and our people that are in our churches are oftentimes afraid of telling the gospel, of sharing their faith. Well, in the book of Mark, it's kind of an opposite, you know, this is what you shouldn't do with the gospel, is keep it to yourself. And in the book of Mark and in the gospels, what is the opposite of fear? When Jesus is on the boat and they are all afraid because the storm comes up, what does he say? Why are you so afraid? Oh, what? Oh, you are ye, I still remember the King James, oh, ye of little faith. So the opposite of faith is, fear is faith in the Gospels. Well, Jesus is a great person of faith. They failed to model Christ in this kind of example, there in the book of Mark. In the book of Luke, Jesus tells disciples, stay in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witnesses. Jesus does a lot of witnessing in the book of Luke. And then the book of Acts, which is kind of Luke part two, right, written by Luke, where he tells him to stay there. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that they are to have these radiating people groups, Jerusalem, Judea, the Jewish people, Samaritans. Those were the leftover remnants of the lost tribes. And then the ends of the earth in the book of Isaiah, that refers to the Gentiles. So these radiating people groups. And that they are to do that. So that's kind of Luke part two. And then the one that I want to highlight here this afternoon that really brings out our mission being modeled around Christ is found in the book of John. And in the book of John, again after the resurrection, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm what? I'm sending you out into the world. So it's a direct statement about saying, your mission is going to be like mine was. I'm going to send you just like I was sent out in the world. Previously in the book of John, John chapter 16, he tells his disciples that he's got to go away. Who's he going to send? The counselor, which is going to be a person that sits in an office and talks about their inner child, right? No, who's the counselor? Oh, the Holy Spirit, all right? He's going to send the Holy Spirit into the world, right? So more about sending. So there's this pattern in the Gospels. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and the Son does what? He sends us out into the world. So again, we're using the restoration principle to look back. What's the pattern for mission that's found within Scripture? And this pattern of mission is modeled around Jesus and His life and mission. He is the pattern for our mission, for our life, for how it is that we live. Now, it's interesting. If you go through Leroy Brownlow's list of stuff, there's not all that much stuff on daily Christian living. You know why? Because those were not the major issues of the Restoration Movement. At that time, everyone was pretty much Christian. They prayed and they gave and they, you know, did all kinds of good Christian stuff. So it was looking at different questions of different questions of that time. Now, however, we have these new questions and we need to go back and say, you know, how is it that I should live? How is it that we should reach out to the world? The pattern is Christ. So, taking that a step further, you look at Jesus and his overall life and try to emulate that. And what did Jesus spend a lot of his time doing? How would you describe it? Just throw some stuff out. What did he do? What's that? He went around doing good, yeah. And one of those gospel summaries in Acts 8 with Cornelius, that he went around doing good, healing people, casting out demons, taking people out of the power of the devil. So he did a lot of stuff. He preached, he taught, he healed people, shared the gospel. That was the bulk of his life and ministry. Some summary statements that Jesus himself makes about why he came. Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save the lost. Seek them out. He left heaven, came to earth. Matthew 20:28, a redemption passage. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? Serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 1:14, Luke 4:43, Jesus says, hey, I can't stay here. I've got to go to other towns and preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. He says, because that is why I was sent. So Jesus talks about, hey, I came to seek the lost, serve others, and share the good news. You know what? And that's a pretty good missional outreach strategy. Seek out people wherever they are, culturally, go to where they are, serve people in their areas of brokenness, whatever that may be, which might be financial brokenness, which could mean materialism, or could be the other side, poverty, relational brokenness, could be stress, worry, and anxiety, could be addiction, whatever it may be. Provide hope and healing through that and share a good news message for them about a better plan that God has for their life, centered around the kingdom of God. And this is what the early church did. We can look all through the book of Acts, New Testament. Some additional ones, though, I want to draw out from early church history. Again, people are interested in ancient. They kind of think this stuff's a little bit cool to look back in the first few centuries. Dionysus was a church leader. Back in AD 260, an epidemic hit the known world. And what happened? Says, this is a quote from history. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. They took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. So they took care of the sick in Christ. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Now, where would they get the idea that they needed to die in the stead of someone else? What's that story? The teacher asks the kid, he says, what's brown and furry and has a long tail? The kid pauses, he thinks, sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. It usually is the right answer, so you can just throw that one out there. Okay, Jesus died in people's stead, right? They were the only ones who did this. And he says, notice their church leaders. A number of the brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen. Now, when have you heard the restoration movement a principle to go through and let's find not just the right organization, but what are we called to do? Well, church leaders are called to give up their lives in service to others, in service to the world. And that's what the early church did. Eusebius, you may have heard of him, church historian. Similar thing, a plague hit the known world in AD 309. He said this, Christians were the only people who amid such terrible ills showed their fellow feeling and humanity by their actions. Actions. Day by day, some would busy themselves with attending to the dead and burying them. Others gathered in one spot who were afflicted by hunger throughout the whole city and gave bread to them all. Where would they get the idea that they ought to give bread to people who are hungry? Jesus? Jesus feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. This was their model. This is what the early church did. They modeled their life around Christ. And when this became known, people did what? Glorify the Christian God. We want to have more worshipers? Well, how did that happen? How did churches even form? People were impacted by Christians who were imitating Christ, who then shared Christ, who then created more followers and more disciples. And guess what? That churches resulted. And people were glorifying God because of people's imitation of the life and mission of Jesus. Now, the pagans during this time, Constantine turned the Roman Empire Christian, at least in some kind of way, in 314, Edith of Milan. But Emperor Julian came on. He was a pagan. He tried to turn the known world back to paganism. He only had like a 3-year reign and then he died. But anyway, he wrote this letter to one of the pagan priests. And he said, we've got to do something about these Christians. He says, all these people are becoming Christians. They're following Christ because of all these good deeds that they're doing. So began a campaign. Let's institute some pagan charities that like feed people and help people and that kind of thing. Guess how far this went? Not far at all. Why? What's at the center of pagan deity, pagan religions? The pagan gods, what were they like? Selfish, capricious, go and sleep with, take women and sleep with virgins and, you know, all this just banal kind of stuff. At the center of Christianity is a person, Jesus Christ, who is our life and model for everything. And so this failed miserably. But even they had to admit that the Christian growth of this time was caused by the moral character of Christians, even if pretended. It's like, I don't know if these Christians are sincere, but man, everyone's going over to them because of all of the different incredible ways that they're serving. They're doing things that no one else will do. They're touching dead bodies that no one else will touch for fear of disease and death and all that. This is what early Christians did. And the church grew. Rodney Stark, a great book called The Rise of Christianity, he does a historical, sociological reconstruction of early church history and tries to posit, well, how did the church grow and why did they grow? And draws from a lot of different quotes and different things. But anyway, some other things that he talks about. The Christians rescued exposed babies. During that time, up until age two, you could, if you had a child and didn't want it, you just put it up there on the wall. It was perfectly legal. You wouldn't get prosecuted. Wouldn't go to jail. No problem at all. You see this in the movie Cleopatra, where Cleopatra has a son, right? And she shows up with the son and to Julius Caesar, and the people around say, don't pick that child up. If you pick that child up, you're going to say that as your child. Well, he picks up the child, and so that basically makes the child human, so to speak, in their eyes. Without that, they would not have accepted that child as being human. Well, Christians rescued all those babies up on the walls, and guess what most of them were? Girls, little baby girls. And I've got three little girls. And to think that they were not valued during that time, but they weren't. But the Christians rescued these girls, raised them up, and when there was a huge shortage of eligible women to be married in that time, which there was, guess where they went? They went to the Christians, who had godly women, and they converted their husbands, and a lot of Christian growth came through that. Christians actually respected women in marriage. It's ironic that today, now, Christians are viewed as chauvinist pigs, and sometimes, unfortunately, that has been true, but that's not at all what is taught in Scripture. And throughout history, it's only been Christians that have treated women well, by and large, or societies that are kind of post-Christian that have kind of held on to some of those values. I mean, look in Islam, you look at how in many of the tribes over in Africa, many women are mistreated. Well, Christians were valued. Women were valued in Christianity. They served people in the cities. What have we done to the cities? Largely abandoned them. They reached out to people of all races and classes, no matter the background. There was a lot of appeal for a slave who had no position in society or someone of a different race, no position in society. They could come to a church. And at least in theory, they were all on an equal footing. They were all had human dignity and value. And this had a lot of appeal in the early church. And then they gave up their lives for people. In other words, they were doing more than simply putting a sign on the door and expecting people to show up. Now, in American culture, there's still a number of people who will do that. And we ought to maximize that. You heard the first session. We ought to do that as well as we can in a way that's culturally resonant, that honors God. I mean, absolutely. But the more we enter into a post-Christian culture, that's not going to cut it. Because we have people who aren't waking up saying, I wonder which church I'm going to go to. You know, that church down the street now has padded chairs. I think I'm going to go there. No. They're thinking, you know, how late do I want to sleep this Sunday morning? Do I want to go play golf? Do I want to be with my kids? My kids' soccer game? It's a different world, different society. The early church served people in their areas of brokenness, and as a result, the early church grew. You want evidence of the cultural cachet of this? Just look at the coverage of the new Pope Francis. I applied out there for that little church in Rome, but, you know, I wasn't Catholic, and, you know, I just didn't go anywhere. But, well, there's been a lot of, joking, of course, there's been a lot of coverage about the new pope coming in, right? And a lot of it has been, well, the Catholic Church still doesn't have equal roles for women, and they still don't believe in gay marriage and all that kind of thing. And, you know, it's interesting, as we become more un-Christian, the more we value some of those stances that other groups have, like their positions on morality and things like that. We're kind of glad they're around to help us in with those battles. But the thing that they kept pointing towards that they did like was this is a simple man who, as far as popes go, but a simple man who really emphasized service. And you look at his speeches, you look at his talks, and the name that he took, Pope Francis from Francis of Assisi, didn't have a C in there, sorry. But Francis of Assisi preached the gospel at times, Francis of Assisi said, if necessary, use words. Francis of Assisi sought to reform the Catholic Church through service. And you know what? The church needs to be reformed through a greater emphasis upon Christ, his life, his mission, his ministry, his service to the world. People expect that churches ought to be serving, blessing their community, exhibiting the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Give me a little story here. One of the ways that we tried to reach out, and one of the churches I was part of, was go to a Starbucks and have a little a Christian book talk where we'd read Christian-themed books and discuss those. And we'd get to know the people at Starbucks and invite people to come to this and that kind of thing. And one of my good buddies back there, John Miller, one of my elders out there, was a big part of that. And one Monday night we went and we were reading Blue Like Jazz, which is a book on kind of young adult type of spirituality by Donald Miller. And we're going through the line and gotten to know the people there. One of them was a young girl named Alex. And she said, well, what's that book? I said, well, it's a book on Christianity, about following Christ. You know, Christianity as opposed to just churchianity and, you know, really about following Jesus. She said, well, that's interesting. She said, I actually think churches are kind of like cults. But I like that following Jesus stuff. So I thought, well, that's an interesting conversation. I thought, what can I do with that? So went through our book talk, and I thought about that week. I've kind of prayed about it. I thought, okay, I'll go get her a book. So I got the copy of Blue Like Jazz, bought her a copy, and I wrote it, and I said, Dear Alex, thank you so much for serving us so well each time. I said, I tell you, you've got a heart like Jesus because you love people. And I said, if there's anything ever I can do for you, pray for you, anything, just at all, just let us know. God bless. Went through the line that next time, gave that to her. She's busy. She says, oh, thanks. And so we go and have a little talk. And then towards the end of it, she comes up to me and she says, James. I say, what? She said, I read the first two chapters of that book. She said, that was great. And she said, thank you so much for that note that you wrote to me. She said, that's the nicest thing that anyone's ever done for me. And I just thought, that's the nicest thing that anyone's ever done for you? But you see, in a lost and broken world, the smallest act of kindness done in the name of Jesus can have a profound impact upon people's lives. We take people praying for us and loving on us and all those things for granted. But in a world that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't have God's people in their lives, those are things that can have great impact and great appeal in their lives. If we will live out the life and mission of Jesus, that can reach a lot of people still today. So how do you do that on a church level, on an individual level? Well, found that to do anything consistently and do it well, you got to kind of have some specific things that you try to do with other Christians. Just like with working out, right? Most of us are better if we got a workout partner. I don't have one right now, so I'm not very good at it. But finding other Christians to kind of share in some Jesus practices. And so I'll share these with you. You can write these down. This was adapted from Michael Frost's book, Exiles. He lists these practices. They're called bells. Just go through these here. To bless other people 3 times a week. Find something to do that's kind, nice, like that writing of that note in that book. I mean, I write a note of encouragement, say a prayer for people, do something nice or kind for Christians and non-Christians 3 times a week, and see if those little blessings don't just open up doors to talk with people, share the gospel with people. Eat with people, share meals. What did Jesus do? Go through the gospels. He ate a lot. He was a good preacher. All right, so what's important to meals? That's where you share life on life and get to know people. It's great. It's wonderful. Okay, so do that. You've got to do that with the people you're trying to reach. I mean, to just show up at someone's doorstep, and we never talked, never had you over, never ate with you at work, but here's some really meaningful, deep stuff. Do you want to come and discuss this? And they're probably going to say, no, that sounds weird, okay? But developing a relationship, eating together, sharing meals with Christians and non-Christians, it's very important, which means you got to cut out sometimes some church stuff out of your life because, I mean, we're so busy being with other Christians that we don't know anyone outside the church. Learn. Go through the Gospels. If Jesus is our pattern, read through the Gospels each week. Find something about his life to emulate. Learn. The fourth one, sorry, that should be listen. You can learn twice, but listen's better. Learn and listen. And that is, what's God trying to tell me through the Scriptures, through the people that he's putting in my life? And again, if you're sharing this, getting together with someone else and sharing this, you can kind of help help each other see things that are going on in each other's lives. And then the last one, share. Get together with someone and share these practices, what you sought to do that week. And it's great just to be able to talk about how you see God work through that. You know, I went and wrote that Starbucks story. I was able to tell that back. And it's like, you just rejoice together. And the very fact that you're getting together and sharing this creates accountability, which we all need, right? We're much better at practicing our faith if we have other people in our lives that we are sharing with. And so that's just really, really important. So on an individual level and kind of a small group level, we need these practices. And then we need those church service-oriented things that are kind of the corporate witness, which is like a whole other session that I don't have time for. Maybe they'll invite me back again. But, you know, about, helping people with food, with clothes, with divorce recovery, celibate recovery, all those kinds of things. But making sure, too, that you share the gospel through all of that. The last one, I'm out of time, but I'll just say that we've got to present the gospel in a more culturally relevant, impactful way. I talked about some of that having to do with assembly issues earlier, but in the actual sharing of the gospel, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. Man, the Jewel Miller was great, great for his time. We probably have people here who was converted through that. We need something that's more current, that has updated pictures, you know, that's narrative, that doesn't assume a church culture. And as I went through and we were having all these unchurched people that we were impacting and who were needed to study the gospel with, I couldn't find material that was current that didn't assume that people knew the scriptures. They jumped all over the place, poorly written, not well designed, that kind of thing. So it's very important that we, again, as we share the gospel, do it in a way that's culturally relevant. It means we've usually got to start at a different place, not in Romans most of the time. It's starting back in Genesis about who God is and why we're here, all of these things. I've got an evangelism Bible study called The Story of Redemption. You can get the free PDFs. Go to storyofredemption.com. You can download those for free. It's an 8-week study. You can check that out. If you want printed copies, then come see me and we can do that. I don't allow people to print them out. You know why? Because I know us. We're very cheap. We will use bad materials and black and white. And we want to present the gospel in as culturally relevant way as we can. So maybe it'll save you some time. If there's anything that I can do to help you in your ministry and sharing the gospel and helping your church become more evangelistic, please let me know. Call me, text me. Seminars, whatever it is that I can do to help and be a blessing to you and your ministry. Thank you so much for allowing me to share these things with you today. I think we survived the after lunch hour. Most of y'all were pretty awake, so I'm very grateful and thankful for that. Thank you very much. God bless you.